Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark for quite some time now, and we're nearing the end. We'll look at verses 1 through 32 today. Tim Challies is preaching next Sunday. And Good Friday, we will finish chapter 15. And Easter Sunday, we will hear about the resurrection from Mark 16. But for now, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, this is the very word of God. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should have or what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Holy Heavenly Father, as we approach you now, having read even this account of the crucifixion of our Lord, we come with great humility and with sincere appeal to you, asking for your mercy. We pray that your mercy would be upon us. We ask that according to your great love, you would show us Christ, that we would look upon him in all of his love, in his saving pursuit of sinners, and that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would even amongst some here this morning, maybe for the very first time, that you would actually create in them hearts that believe. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would comfort us. You would help us. Even there are people here who are really grieving the loss of loved ones, grieving as they have passed on to glory, no longer with us, grieving as family members are in great medical distress and difficulty, praying, Lord, even now for folks who are needing your Spirit to uphold them as they try to sort through many difficulties and sorrows in their life, the difficulties of pain and suffering in their families, losses that they cannot explain, many hardships, difficulties in finances, difficulties in health, difficulties at work, difficulties at home, difficulties with children, difficulties in marriages. Oh Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be upon us, that you would show us your mercy as we see Jesus Christ in all of his self-sacrificial love, offering himself on the cross, and yet triumphing in the grave, from the grave, triumphing in the resurrection, even as we glory in his ascension, knowing that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and he is coming soon. So, Lord, we ask that as we continue to live in this crooked and perverse generation, that you would grant us the mercy that we would turn away from this passing world and that we would seek you and the world to come. Oh Lord, conform us to Christ as we hear the word of Christ. Father, do this by the power of your Holy Spirit in the only way that is going to be sufficient to change our hearts, namely that supernatural way, even of your Spirit. So do it and glorify your own name, Heavenly Father, for we pray this according to Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, not all the saints of Ireland were named Patrick. There's a guy named Thomas Kelly you've probably never heard of, but he was an Irish saint in his own right. He was kicked out of the Church of Ireland because he preached the gospel too much to too many. And that's sometimes what happens when churches lose the gospel. They will kick out those who preached the gospel. But Kelly was known best of all as a hymn writer. And his stanza from one of his hymns applies to us as we come to Mark chapter 15. And his one stanza from one of his hymns goes like this: "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, hear may view its nature rightly, hear its guilt, may estimate. If you're like me, and I think you are, we live in an age, as David Wells said, where God rests very lightly and inconsequentially upon us. And so we just take sin very lightly. We don't see its nature rightly. We don't see it rightly. We don't suppose that the evil is great. But as you have read, as we've just gone through Mark 15, and you see the crucifixion of our Lord, you are only starting to get a glimpse of the gravity and significance and weight of sin in its guilt. Sin, not just horizontally, not just in terms of sin against others, although that is true, but sin against a good, merciful, gracious, yet holy God. Now we come to this passage, we'll see the trial, the torture, the taint, and the taunting of the king. We're going to see all of these. But we start off this first scene in the trial of the king. And I just urge you, in your mind's eye, as we see this picture, don't look away. You want to look away? This will be a time where if you are a fidgeter, you fidget in church, you will be tempted to fidget. Don't fidget. Don't look away. Don't look away from his word. Don't look away from this scene, even as we come to this trial. And the first scene in this trial, we've got Pontius Pilate. He's the governor of Judea. And he says in the first of five questions, he poses this question in verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews, he says. Now that's how we read it in English. Now in the original Greek language, Pilate would have said, you are the king of the Jews? You know, with that up talk at the end? And you know it's a question based on the intonation. You are the king of the Jews? And so, you, this guy, you are? It's an incredulous question. This dude, I can't believe it. So when Jesus speaks, for the only time in his trial recorded by Mark, it's the only time he speaks as Mark records it, he is simply admitting that Pilate, that pagan enemy, has truly confessed that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's the expected Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the inheritor of the promises to David's descendant, the promise of an everlasting kingdom. Have you ever wondered and thought about this, that every time someone, and you meet them throughout the week, every time someone speaks of our Savior's name as a cuss word, when they say it as a swear word, they are unwittingly confessing Jesus as the name above all names because they're trying to give their swearing some kind of weight and impact. So they got to find the biggest name they can find, and they're going to use that as the cuss word. That's what's going on. And it's the irony here with Pontius Pilate confessing Jesus even in his unbelief. But then Jesus acts in a way that is, I think, is very strange to all of us, because we live in an outrage culture. And so Jesus, instead of naturally being outraged, he doesn't say anything. He says nothing. He doesn't speak. He doesn't defend himself. We know that the chief priests laid many charges against him. Mark doesn't list them. Just all kinds of things, just piling it on. And Jesus refused to speak. So that the result, then Pilate said, verse 4, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." Once again, if you were here last Sunday, you heard about the active and passive or receptive obedience of Christ. This is the receptive obedience of Christ where he's receiving insult, receiving accusation, and receiving it voluntarily as he's obeying God. This is his conscious, voluntary acceptance of humiliation. It is an act of obedience to God, fearing God rather than men. He's not self-justifying. It's not self-vindication. He's looking for vindication from God. And so the background of this, of course, is the prophecy from Isaiah of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 is fulfilled here, where it says, Isaiah 53, 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And Jesus is fulfilling that in real time here recorded in Mark 13. As John MacArthur put it, quote, "Pilate had confronted hundreds of accused men, most of whom loudly protested their innocence and were willing to say or do anything to save themselves. Many of them doubtlessly made countercharges against their accusers or else passionately pled for mercy. A person who said nothing in his own defense was unheard of and astounding. But Jesus' innocence was so obvious that it demanded no defense on his part." End of quote. You see, when you and me, I'll include myself, but when you are tempted to simply respond in outrage, been tempted this week to respond in outrage to anything? I won't have a show of hands, because there'd be lots of hands. You're tempted to respond in outrage. You must think about the silence of Jesus. You must think about the silence of Jesus. Of course, there is a time to speak up and to speak out. We don't want to be cowardly. We don't want to shrink back. So don't hear what I'm not saying. But as Peter later reflected on the example of Jesus, he said in 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." God judges justly. I'm just going to keep entrusting myself. I'm going to keep entrusting myself. And that's what Jesus did. No instant instinct of outrage like you and I have so carefully cultivated in our day. He was silent. He didn't respond in the expected way because he was entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so as we look to Christ, even here, we look to Christ, we will consciously shut up. We will shut up. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be shut, and all the world become accountable to God. Some of us, we're so busy defending ourselves and vindicating ourselves, we have no place to look to God who judges justly. We're too busy justifying ourselves. As Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." It goes against everything that is in us. And yet Jesus modeled and fulfilled all of this in his active and receptive obedience. Now contrast Jesus' innocence then with this revolutionary insurrectionist, this murderer, Barabbas. Verse 7, you see, Barabbas, he was the guerrilla freedom fighter which the Jews expected the Messiah to be. Barabbas is everything they were hoping that Jesus was going to be and do. Yeah, start slaughtering some Romans. Let's get this revolution going. That's what they were waiting. Come on, Jesus. We know you can heal anybody on our team that might get hurt. So we should be invincible. And yet he didn't do it. He wouldn't do it on command. Pilate, of course, we know he planned the release of Jesus as part of this public relations policy during the Jewish feast. So another question. So he said, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Of course, he's expecting that they would want Jesus, which is logical. You know, Pilate had it figured out in verse 10. Mark comments that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So he's not talking to the chief priests in that instance. He's talking to the crowd. He's talking to the people. "I know what these politicians want," he's saying, but he knows they're envious of Jesus, so he appeals to the crowd. Now, what is this envy? I mean, the dictionary defines envy like this: as a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with the desire to possess that same advantage. And so the chief priests, what do they want? They wanted the power. They wanted the prestige. They wanted the position which Jesus occupied. They knew. They saw Jesus. They said he was committing blasphemy, but they knew they were lying. And here Jesus is the true and living God. He is the true Messiah. They want everything that he's got. And so they hated it, that he had it, and they wanted it for themselves. So Pilate, he could see this, because he's kind of a savvy politician too. So he could see this, so he appeals to the crowd like any populist politician would do. And he's going to see what does the crowd want. But then at this point, as often happens, when people have all these calculated maneuvers, things started getting out of Pilate's control. The crowd instead wants that revolutionary Barabbas instead of King Jesus. Of course, the chief priests had stirred them up that way, have all, you know, these kind of political movements going on. You know, it's ironic that Barabbas literally means son of a father. And yet, he's contrasted with Jesus, who is the beloved son of the Father. And that's what they chose to take. They wanted this revolutionary. And so Pilate, he's still the main character in this scene. And then he said in another question, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" What's he going to do with Jesus? And verse 13, very clearly, they cried out, "Crucify him." Think of what it takes. You think of what it takes to see the long waited for Messiah, and to be so cynical, to be so selfish, to be so caught up in your own interpretation of the world, that then when you've got an opportunity to see the King of the Jews, the true Messiah, released, that instead of just saying, yeah, go ahead and just release him, that you would actually come right out and say, no, I don't want you just to kill him. I want you to crucify him. See, a lot of you have this kind of self-understanding that thinks of yourself as essentially a good person. But there is a heart of darkness in each one of us. And if you do not flee to Christ to have that heart of darkness removed, it's terrifying. It's terrifying to think of what lurks behind the beautiful veneer that we can all carry. Pilate said to them, verse 14, following even the Roman logic of Roman law, he said, why? What evil has he done? Now, it's ironic now to that question, there's silence on the accuser's side. They don't have concrete evidence. They don't have a true accusation of evil. They only had false testimony, as we learned about earlier in Mark 14. Jesus was falsely accused, and Pilate knew it. Now, of course, the Jews were very loud, but they weren't loud with forensic evidence and arguments. And so they shouted all the more, verse 13, crucify him. Now, at this point, just before you start getting sympathetic with Pilate, you're thinking, well, yeah, actually, maybe not a bad politician, if only we had him today. Actually, Pilate, in later Gnostic writings, portrayed him in a sympathetic light. But you have to realize that Pilate is the epitome of the cynical politician. John 18 records that when Jesus said to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, Pilate said to him, and you've heard the statement, what is truth? What is truth? So Mark then tells us of this, the real political expediency of Pilate. In verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 15 shows us that Mark is very matter-of-fact in relaying then the last hours of Jesus before his death. That's the distinctive of the Gospel of Mark. Mark conveys what happened, but he doesn't sensationalize anything. So, as soon as we hear that word scourging, this scourging of Jesus, which movies depict with great horror, it would have justified at this point Mark giving a very terrifying, detailed description. Same is true of the crucifixion. But Mark just records these as points of fact, because the significance of the cross is actually greater than the physical sufferings of the Savior. And so that's then the emphasis to draw from this. Nevertheless, the king was tortured, and it was torture. It begins in verse 15 with his scourging. Scourging was a whipping. A whipping that is intended to quicken death. It's intended to save the trouble of crucifixion. If you can whip this guy so bad, then you don't have to bother with getting across and hauling him out there and crucifying him. This whipping was a literal skinning by flaying of the convict. Suetonius, the historian, said that even the later Roman emperor Domitian thought it was a barbaric practice. And that coming from you know, a guy who practiced barbaric stuff. It was all part of what commentator Mark Edwards described as a totalitarian terror apparatus. And so when you hear that, then you can think of all of the wicked, evil practices of communist regimes and dictatorships as they terrify their people through these cruel means. And yet, Mark Edwards in his commentary notes that although the scourging and the crucifixion were brutal and cruel, Mark's accent is actually on the shame and the mockery which Jesus faced. So as we move then from the trial to the torture, taint, and taunting of the king, we'll go a little bit quicker as we kind of pass on from the trial, but imagine now you've got this mockery, the mockery of the soldiers as they're torturing the king. You know the story, you're probably familiar with it. They give him a royal cloak and put on him this horrific, cruel crown. Basically, it's like having a wreath of 6-inch fencing spikes driven into his skull. And they're just thinking, these soldiers are thinking, okay, if this is the best that the Jews have to offer, then the Romans, they're going to show the Jews what Roman power is all about. And so verse 18, they very ironically salute him. But they don't say, Ave, Caesar, Imperator, Victor. They say, Ave, Hail the King of the Jews. But of course, the King of the Jews in their mind can't even stop them from spitting on him. So this guy is supposed to be strong, but we can spit on him. That's how powerful we are. And yet it's interesting in that battalion, could those guys have imagined, could they have believed that as they mocked Jesus by kneeling before him and paying homage to him, there would actually be later Roman soldiers like the centurion at the cross, or like Cornelius with Peter, actual Roman soldiers who would pay homage to the king in true saving faith? Could they have imagined that? Not at that point. And yet that is what is coming after this. Now this is all just a humiliation ritual, but it was only the beginning in verse 20 when they had mocked him. They stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The idea of naked crucifixion, it's all intended to shame Jesus, to shame the Jews, to shame anyone else in the empire that might lift their voice in sympathy for this guy, for this Savior. To crucify someone was a treatment that was reserved for slaves and for criminals. The term in Greek, according to Martin Hengel, he argues this term was akin to a swear word. The word for cross. It was something that you would not say in polite company. A cross was a place of blood and bodily fluids, of urination and defecation. I know people got that lovely cross around their neck. And it's a wonderful Christian symbol because the empty cross, not the crucifix, but the empty cross reminds us that Jesus is not on the cross anymore. He's risen from the dead. But sometimes we can forget. I see it all the time at the rodeos. They got crosses all over every saddle. There are crosses all over everybody. Everybody says they're a Christian at the rodeo. And yet, I don't think they realize how awful a place it was, a cross. And that's why people didn't want to have any association with it. The intent of a cross was to terrify the population, to shame any dissent, and display this Roman resolve to eliminate any opposition. It was disgusting, and it was embarrassing. And yet, as Peter preached later at Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was all according to God's sovereign plan. We never forget that God is sovereign, even at this disgusting and embarrassing place. As my old professor Doug Bookman said, God gets all the credit and man gets all the blame. And so we know, as the hymn says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. The thing is, though, the shame of Jesus, it wasn't isolated to him. It's not just Jesus. There was not only the torture of the king, but then there's the taint of this king as well. It was shaming to even be associated with Jesus. It was embarrassing. It was something that you wouldn't want anybody to know about. And that's then why Mark includes this story, this account in verses 21 and 22 about this passerby. This guy is just minding his own business. He's not associated with Jesus. He just happens to be there. And he's press ganged. He's forced and compelled to carry Jesus' cross. Mark tells us that the man was Simon from the Roman province of Cyrene in North Africa and what's now known as Libya. Simon from Libya was also identified, then he says, as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, that little tidbit of information shows that Mark was written with an awareness of the early church. Rufus is mentioned later on as being part of the church at Rome in Romans 16, verse 13, when Paul said, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." So Mark, you know, he's identifying who this Simon is by the later guys that are in the church. So in that family's history, they could recount then what happened to their father, Simon the Libyan. Now, if Simon was a Jew in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, then his association with Jesus by carrying that cross, and he didn't volunteer, they made him do it, but that association, that connection, would actually taint him religiously. If he was a Jew, the cross as a place of death would make Simon ceremonially unclean and then unable to participate in the Jewish feasts. So he just minded his own business, and all of a sudden he gets tainted by association and he can't even participate in the religious festival. And of course everybody look at him askance. Now if he was a Gentile, still, the association with Jesus would taint him socially forever. He would always be connected to that messianic pretender that the Romans assassinated. There would be no more upward mobility in Roman society for Simon from Cyrene. It'd be guilt by association no matter what. And Mark includes this anecdote for historical accuracy, and it is a reminder for each one of us. As you're sitting here and you're thinking of this awful, terrible story, the simple fact, the question is, it's just the thing you've got to wrestle with. Simply, are you embarrassed by Jesus? Are you embarrassed by Jesus? Or are you willing, as Paul will describe, to be crucified with Christ, accepting him, which means being rejected by the world, shamed by the world, guilt by association, tainted because you identify with Christ, but you'd rather have Christ than all the acceptance and accolades that society has to offer. That is kind of what's before you as you think about Simon of Cyrene. Of course, they go, verse 22 to 25, simply recounts the events that happened. The place was Golgotha, a skull-shaped hill, also known as Calvary, which is where our church gets its name. There, of course, Jesus was offered this wine with the myrrh. It's a narcotic to deaden his senses, but he refuses it because he wants to stay alert in his obedience. And then verse 24, it's so matter of fact, they crucified him. No details about the nails, the placement of the nails, the position of the feet, arms tied, arms not tied. I mean, we can speculate based on Roman practice, based on Christian tradition, based on even art history. But Mark simply says they crucified him. And of course, we know they cast lots for his garments. Mark doesn't say any more. John spends time discussing the one-piece tunic and referencing the fulfillment of Scripture in Psalm 22:18, casting lots for the clothing. But Mark sticks to an economy of words. He is laconic, he has a pregnant brevity of speech, and he brings us to a crucified Christ. So he says, verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. And that's because the Romans started work at dawn so that they could start slacking off mid-morning. That was kind of the way the Romans did it. And so Jesus was crucified by 9 a.m. That's it. That's all it is, just as banal as that. Luke 23 includes Jesus' lament for the daughters of Jerusalem, but the taint of these things, all of it actually, would remain even on the daughters of Jerusalem, even on those surrounders, because Jesus said if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? And do I need to say then that association today, if there is one thing in this society that is not going to help you advance, it is to be associated with the name of Jesus. It is a despised name today. There is a taint to it. But still, each of you here today, and anybody in this society, has every opportunity to believe today and to despise the shame as Jesus did. The question is, are you going to refuse just like they did? Which brings us then to those who refused Jesus and refused him by taunting him, the taunting of the king. Verse 26 says that the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Mark doesn't tell us of the debate between Pilate and the Jewish leaders or the Latin, Greek, and Hebrew of the inscription. He just gives us the barest facts. Mark notes that there's two thieves, though no special attention is paid to one or to the other. Just one's on the right, one's on the left. Mark focuses then our attention, interesting place to focus it, on the trash talk. It's the trash talk, the taunting of the people against their king. What are these people saying? What are their clever comebacks directed at Jesus? What are they saying? Verse 29, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. You just think of one of those little memes that you find online, you know, somebody wagging their head, right? You know, and it's just like, oh yeah, they're mocking. Aha! Don't make a meme of me doing that, actually. No video in here. No, don't save the live stream for that either. It said, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Big claim, big claim. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Seems very logical. If you could do that, how come you don't just save yourself? So also chief priests and scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, okay? He cannot save himself. So you can see that the dig against Jesus, the insult that they pounced on with him, was save yourself. He can't save himself. So this is supposed to be the ultimate put down. If Jesus, the King, is the Savior of others, then why is he incapable of saving himself? If he's that powerful, supposed to be, how come he can't save himself? It defies logic. It means that, as C.S. Lewis observed, he's a liar. Guy's a liar. Or, at best, as Lewis said, he's a lunatic. He can't save anyone. It's like what they always say on the farm about all these politicians and all of these supposedly great leaders. They always say, those guys couldn't run a wheelbarrow. And that's the accusation. This guy's supposed to be so good. He couldn't run a wheelbarrow. He can't save himself. But we all know this. Self-survival, self-preservation, self-satisfaction, that has been the dominant worldview since Eve took the fruit from Satan. The mockers, they valued self-preservation. And Jesus couldn't even get that right. So for the mockers, as F.F. Bruce, the commentator, said, a crucified Messiah, I should say that, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. A crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. Mark says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. I mean, the thieves, they never claimed to be a savior, but he's a hypocrite. So then the mockers said finally in verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And again, of course, the enemies of Jesus are unwittingly confessing his rightful claim. He is the Christ. He is the King of Israel. And he will come down from the cross, just not on the mocker's timeline. He will come down. And on the third day, he will rise from the dead. That's what he's going to do. Just not the way they planned it. And so, as we have seen the trial, the torture, the taint, and the taunting of the king, I just close then with a few observations for us all to consider. The first thing to consider is that this last taunt against the king is the epitome of every reason why people refuse to believe in Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? It's not just that people will disbelieve in Christ's saving work. Because some people will even give a nod to Jesus rising from the dead. They'll say, yeah, sure. I like Easter. Yeah, more than Easter bunnies. Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, sure. But like these mockers, they have one problem. They place a condition on Jesus. There's a precondition before they'll believe. There's a hoop that Jesus has to jump through before they'll believe. There is a standard that Jesus has to meet for them before they'll believe. There is a preference that Jesus has to satisfy before they will believe. For the mockers, they demanded that Jesus save himself and remove himself from the nails. It's just like saying, if Jesus could just get away from that disgusting cross, if he could just get away from that, then I'll believe and follow. If he can just get away from the stigma, then I'll believe and follow. If he could just get away from the stench of death, then I'll follow. And there's a lot of folks here this morning. And there's people sitting here. And it might be that deep down, maybe you're faking it with people, but deep down you're demanding that Jesus has to make you feel happy first, or to make you financially successful first, or to bring you a spouse first, or to make all of your dreams come true first, and then you'll really believe in him. And you're no different than the mockers at the foot of the cross. You're not a good person. You're not a good person. But the second observation is this. You need to all of us need to recognize that your obedience costs you something. But note this, your obedience will cost others something. Your obedience will cost others something. When I was a young Christian, I read Oswald Chambers on this passage about Simon of Cyrene. It affected me profoundly. He said essentially that your obedience will cost others something. Now, when you think about Simon, he's conscripted to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus doesn't stop and say, whoa, hold on here. Whoa. I can't let this Simon, he's innocent. I can't let him be stigmatized just because of my obedient mission. Oh, I don't want him to be put out. I don't want him to suffer. I don't want him to have any hassle. Are you failing to be obedient because you're worried about the discomfort it might lead to for somebody else? For somebody you know, someone close to you, someone in your church? Jesus never ceased to be obedient, even when it cost Simon. Even when it cost Peter. Even when it cost all the apostles. Even when it cost every disciple since that time. Jesus didn't cease to be obedient. Of course, we don't pretend as if Jesus is on the cross without being resurrected from the dead. Every day is Easter Sunday. Always remember that. And Jesus then, we know, because when he rose from the dead, he was vindicated by the resurrection. It showed he was who he claimed to be. And so, as Thomas Kelly, that Irishman who wrote so many hymns, he could say, thinking about then the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven, he could say, hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud, triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, crown him. Crown him, crown him. Crown him, crown him. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. May he be yours today. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for we have sinned. We ask that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness and give us the saving grace of believing faith, even for maybe the first time, that we would not be numbered with the mockers, but that we would be numbered with those giving bursts of acclamation to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.